His name this morning. It's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. Brother Steve laid an excellent foundation for what I want to share this morning. It's not often that someone introduces the subject in their devotional, but thank you, Steve, for those thoughts. Appreciate that very much. Steve read us John 14, verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then, what does it cost us to be a Christian here this morning? Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. I want to read a story to open the subject that I want to share on this morning. And we'll get to that in just a minute. There's some stories that are in the Bible that are not necessarily fun to read, and this is one of them. It's the story of the death of Stephen. And if you remember that Stephen was one of those chosen by the early church to be a deacon, there was the problem in the new church. There were some widows that were being neglected. So they chose out seven men. It says that they were of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom. And Stephen was one of the ones that was put forth as a man that could fill this spot. And we don't know much about Stephen. We don't have a lot recorded. But Acts chapter 6 tells us some things about him. Acts 6 verse 5 tells us that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us that he was full of faith and power. And verse 9 and 10 of chapter 6 tells us that the men of the synagogue were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit that he spoke with. So it tells us a little bit about Stephen. And when they were unable to dispute his wisdom and his character, they accused him of blasphemy. And they got witnesses to tell lies about him. And they got the people stirred up against Stephen. And they got him arrested. And they brought him before the council. And still in chapter 6, verse 15, is when Stephen stood before the council and says, and the Bible says here, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Are you getting a picture of who Stephen was? There was something special about Stephen. And when Stephen was questioned by the high priest on these charges, Stephen didn't really even defend himself, but rather began to preach, possibly one of the most powerful and controversial sermons ever preached. He started back with Abraham and the children of Israel, and he was before the council. These were the people who studied the law. They knew the law, and they were ready to. He was there for them to be judged, and yet he took their own law and began to teach them. And he talked about the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and how Christ was the culmination of that whole story. And I want to start reading verse 54 here of chapter 8. I'm sorry, chapter 7. Acts 7, chapter 54. And it says, "When they heard these things," talking about the council, "they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had done this, he fell asleep." What about Stephen's family? We don't know if he had one or not. At least I didn't find it in my studies. What about Stephen's business that was doing so well? What about Stephen's retirement account? What about all the unfinished things that Stephen hadn't finished in his life? I see Stephen as a deacon here. I don't know how old he was, but obviously a man with some ability. He could manage things. He could take care of things. Likely he was doing that in the middle of life. And yet, when he was called before the council, he preached a sermon that he knew was basically signing his death sentence. Yet he did it anyway. Stephen could have just kept his mouth shut, and he could have gone on with normal life. But what Stephen knew, that what he was leaving behind, paled in comparison to denying his Savior. And Stephen had a faith so great and strong, and a fire that burned in his heart so bright, that when it came down to leaving everything in this world behind and dying, I can't even imagine dying by stoning. But he was willing to do that for Christ his Savior. Think about the cost of following Christ. Stephen was willing to pay that ultimate price. Stephen had a faith worth dying for, as we say sometimes. And Stephen was the first of hundreds, thousands, I'm not sure how many, heroes that have been willing to give their lives for their faith in Christ. And this is a line that stretches from the death of Stephen and continues on even today. Even though it's not part of our experience, we know that it continues on even today. I've been doing some reading on church history recently, and I'm just awestruck with the strength of the faith that men and women, young people, had and have. People who were ready to be strapped to a rack and literally ripped in half, or tied to a stake and lit on fire, or placed in kettles and cooked to death. Horrible things. Often this was done in front of parents or children to try to get others to recant. Can't even hardly wrap our minds around that kind of horrific scenes. Our flesh cringes and pulls back from these thoughts. But I think it's good for us to stop and think about what people are willing to sacrifice for their faith, what they're willing to give for their faith. And that brought me to the question, but what about me? What am I willing to sacrifice? What am I willing to give for my faith, for what's in my heart? Would I be willing to give my life like Stephen did here if I was called to? I don't think we can for sure answer those questions, because there's grace that comes in the situations that we face. So I don't think we can completely answer that question. But I think we can ask ourselves, do we have a faith worth dying for? And I don't think any of us have really faced that question directly here this morning. But we don't know what all of our future holds, and we know that God's grace will be sufficient for whatever we faced. But I think there's a question that we can face every day. Steve brought this to us this morning. I'm just reiterating it. We are asked to deny ourselves daily. And how are we doing with that? How are we doing with denying ourselves daily? Steve read us from Luke 14:27, but and also Luke 9:23. I'll just read them again. And Jesus speaking here, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 24 says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And for a title this morning, if you're taking notes, I'd like to title the sermon, A Faith Worth Denying For. Very similar to dying, but denying. A faith worth denying for. Do I have a faith that's worth denying for? I'd like for us to think about that question here this morning. We looked at Stephen and his willingness to lay down his life for his testimony of Christ. He was willing to testify at the highest cost. What am I willing to deny myself to follow Christ? I don't know where your mind goes when you think of people who are willing to give their lives for the sake of Christ, but we often think of the early Anabaptists, at least I do, and my mind was drawn to this subject for several reasons. Next weekend, my family and I plan to travel down to Mississippi, and we're going to teach down there, Lord willing. I have two classes. Separation is one, and stewardship is another. I've been thinking about what we have been given in our call to steward it, and I've been thinking about the Anabaptist, and I think it was in the message that Brother Mike sent yesterday. Tuesday is the 500-year anniversary of the Anabaptist movement. So I'd like to look at that just a little bit this morning. It's a little different sermon, maybe, a little bit of a history lesson. I wrote a timeline here on the board this morning. Didn't have a lot of time to put it up here, but it helped me keep my thoughts somewhat going the same direction. Hope to bring you all along with me. I like to think about a faith worth denying for, and I put a timeline up here on the board that I like to just go across, and if I had more time I could have laid it out and so you could read this writing here, but I'll try to just go across these dates and bring you all with me here. I'd like to think a little bit about the Anabaptist movement and a few pillars that it was built on, and I hope we can be inspired by the sacrifices they were willing to make in order to follow Christ. So to get a picture of the Anabaptist movement, we need to think about a little bit what was going on in the surrounding timeline, at least to help it make more sense to me. So just starting here with each of these lines being 100 years, starting at AD 30, which was Pentecost, and then moving here to almost the 400-year mark, AD 380 is when Christianity became the Roman state religion. And then over here almost to 1100, the Crusades, where the cross was on the shields and they were conquering, converting people to Christianity. And then we come here to the late 1300s, which would have been when John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, which was the common language. And then we have here in 1454 when Gutenberg invented the printing press and the first Bible was printed. So if you think about these first 1400 years here, the scriptures were something that was held by only the educated, only by the elite, and there were not very many copies. So basically everyone went to church, whatever the priest said, that's what the gospel was. And that began to change as the Bible was translated into a language that common people could understand, and the printing press making the availability of scripture and other religious writings a lot more available to people. They could read what other people were thinking, and the thoughts could get spread, and they began to share ideas by being able to pass this information around. So that what that brought was in the late 1400s and the early 1500s was a lot of debate among the people of the church, priests, and so forth. Thinking about here, 1517 was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. So the early 1500s, there was starting to be some people pushing back against the Catholic Church saying, now wait a minute, this is what the Bible says. And they were beginning to get pushback from that. So that brings us to 1525. which is where we are 500 years later. It was a cold winter evening in Zurich, Switzerland, where a dozen or so men gathered at the home of Felix Mons. And they gathered in secret to pray and decide what they were going to do, because the church and the civil government, which were one and the same, they were together, had given them a mandate to stop gathering to discuss two main topics. Again, I'm not an expert in church history. I'm just pulling some facts from a few books and sharing them for our inspiration here this morning. But the first topic was that the church and the state should be separate because they had different goals, obviously we understand that. And the second was that church membership should be voluntary. So they believe that you baptize a baby so that it's part of the church, and you just grow up in the church, and you just continue on, and there's no decision to follow Christ. You're just part of the church. And in addition, they demanded that this group of people who was drawing back from the church baptize their infants. They had not done that, and they were demanding that they do it. So these men met together to decide what they were going to do about this mandate. In this gathering on January 21st of 1525, Felix Mons was one of the men who stepped forward. I forgot to number my papers this morning. Let me make sure I'm not getting my notes out of order here. Yes. In this gathering on the 21st of January, 1525, Felix Mons was one of the men who stepped forward and led the movement we identify with and are blessed with even today. This man, Felix Mons, was born in 1498. So right at the turn of the century to 1500. So if you think about 1525, he's 27 years old. He was the son of one of the city council members, so you can understand why the pressure was on him to comply. He was well-educated. He was fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and he attended a Bible study regularly and had a spiritual awakening in 1522, so 3 years prior to this. And that awakening was an intense desire to serve God at any cost. The second man I want to look at is Conrad Grebel, and we're familiar with these names. Conrad Grebel, he was also born in 1428, so he was 27 years old as well. Felix Mons was 27, and his father was a priest. So you can imagine why he was a little disgruntled with the Catholic Church. Conrad Grebel, he was the son of a council member. Had those two turned around. I'm sorry about that. And he was the one that had the spiritual awakening. And the third man, his name was George Blaurock. And his name was actually George of the House of Jacob, so that's why I wrote it up there that way. But he got his last name Blaurock when he was at a meeting when they were discussing spiritual things and matters of faith. And he gave his perspective with a good bit of force and enthusiasm. And someone asked, who was the person that just spoke? And they said, the man in the blue coat. And Blau, I think I'm saying that right, means blue, and rock refers to the outer garment. So he was, from that meeting forward, he was called George Blaurock. He was born in 1491, so in 1525 he had been 34 years old. He was known for his fiery eyes, black hair, and considerable passion. So they're at this meeting discussing what they're going to do next at the demands of the council, and George Blaurock falls to his knees and asks that upon his confession of faith that he be baptized. And it was very likely that it was either Conrad Grebel or Felix Mons that got a bucket of water and baptized him there at this meeting on January 21st, 1525. After he was baptized, he rose and offered the same to anyone else at the gathering who wanted to be baptized upon the same confession. And of the facts I found said 12, some maybe as many as 15 people were baptized at that meeting that night upon their confession of faith. Between January 22nd and January 29th of 1525, 80 more believers stepped forward and asked for baptism. And by Easter of 1525, there was around 300 believers baptized. So this gives you a little picture of the early Anabaptist church. And in our culture, we're used to thinking of religious freedom, where we just make a choice, we do what we want. But for this small group of believers, it was huge. And like Steve mentioned this morning, it's walking away from everything. And that's what this was for them. They were walking, essentially walking away from everything and making yourself a criminal with capital consequences. I wonder how many of us this morning would be here or even have made a commitment to Christ if that was what we knew was the consequence. I trust that we would all be here, but I think we need to stop and think about that question. This was walking the path of Christ. If you think about what Christ did for us, this was the path of Stephen in giving everything, including life itself for the king. And that's what caused a big problem for the church of the day. It wasn't just that these people were being baptized. That was part of it. But baptism was an expression of their allegiance. So the church demanded their allegiance. And when they were baptized, it was a public confession that my allegiance is not to the Catholic Church, it is to Christ. To a church that had total control and sold indulgences. The church that thought you could purchase forgiveness for sin by good deeds, prayers, and of course, a monetary donation. You could even purchase forgiveness of future sins or sins of others. Does it make sense now why, I'm sure you all know these facts before, but it makes more sense to me now why over in Switzerland, there's some pretty impressive church buildings. Think about the guilt that we all carry. And if we could take a few more dollars, throw them in the offering plate, and to take care of it, the church became very wealthy. People publicly declaring that their allegiance was to Christ and not the church was a major problem. Baptism as it is a declaration of rejection of all of this and allegiance to Christ. So the church had to get rid of this teaching and thought because it destroyed their religion. The church had to get rid of this teaching and thought because it destroyed their religious economy. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Think about Christ. What was the major problem? It was destroying their religious economy, right? Stephen was destroying the religious economy. They had to severely persecute to eradicate this movement. By March of 1926, so a little bit over a year, rebaptism carried the sentence of death. Later that year, even listening to Anabaptist preaching could result in the death sentence. So the forces of evil were working to try to stop the Church of Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God was still at work in the hearts of people, and the more pressure to stop, the more the church grew. I find that amazing. There was a man who lived in the town of Schweiz, Switzerland, I think I'm saying that right. It's where Swiss Army's knives are made, who heard preaching in another town, became converted, and he came home and started preaching, and he was sentenced to death for it. On May 29th, 1525, Bolt Eberly was burned at the stake. He was the first Anabaptist to die for his faith. So you think about 1525 here, try to divide this one into four, because there's a lot that happened here. But 1525, about 4.5 years later, Bolt Eberly was burned at the stake. I think it was. Yes. Killed for his faith. And the persecution became intense, as we know from the stories we read in the Martyr's Mirror. And the three men who led the Anabaptist movement only lived a few years. By 1529, all three of the men who led the Anabaptist movement were gone. They were with Christ. Conrad Grebel was put in prison by October of 1525, so less than 10 months after his baptism. Not long after that, he became ill with the black plague and died in 1526, about a year after he was baptized. Felix Mons was thrown into the Lamotte River with his hands and his feet tied to a stick in January of 1527, so 2 years after his baptism. George Blaurock was beaten with rods the same day that Felix was drowned and was burned at the stake in 1529, a little over 4 years after his baptism. Question that I had as I thought about these stories is, what was in the hearts of these men and women when they were faced with this decision of being let go free or be tortured to death? They chose death over freedom. What was the fire that burned in Stephen's heart and all the followers of Jesus all the way up through to 2025? These people had a faith worth dying for. I'd like to suggest this morning that we must have a faith worth denying for, or we will not have a faith worth dying for if we're called to do that. We must be willing to deny if we are going to be able to die for our faith. I'd like to look at just a few pillars that they had and we must have if we're going to have that same fire burning in our hearts. And I know I'm not looking at very much scripture here this morning, but I wanted to share a few scriptures as we go along here. Maybe not turn to them, but just I have them in my notes. The first one, and this is not an exhaustive list, but as I studied, these were a couple things that came to the surface in my mind. And number one is they had a higher allegiance. So for the Anabaptists, their first allegiance was to Christ. Nothing else came between them and their Savior. Their baptism, as well as ours, is a public commitment to give our allegiance to Christ. And then when those difficult decisions came, their first allegiance was to Christ and His kingdom. And I just challenge us as we think about a faith worth denying for, where is our allegiance? What has our allegiance? And are we willing to deny ourselves for that allegiance? This morning, our allegiance must first be to Christ. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Christ must have our allegiance first. I just challenge us tomorrow, we as American citizens are getting a new commander-in-chief. He is the leader of the country that we live in. And the office he holds deserves our respect, prayers, and obedience. But let's never forget where our allegiance must be. Must first be to Christ, not to a kingdom of this world. The second, and Wynn touched on this some Wednesday night, is that the Anabaptists saw two kingdoms. They realized that there's a kingdom of this world and that there's a kingdom of heaven. And these two are in conflict. And the kingdom of this world is threatened by the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of this earth must use force to conquer. That's why they try so hard to stop the spread of the gospel. They must use force. They must use capital punishment to bring this to fruition. The Anabaptists saw the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world are pulling in opposite directions. They saw the importance of both, but they recognize that they're separate. We must also remember that we are part of a different kingdom if we're going to have a faith that's worth denying for. There are two kingdoms, and they are opposed to each other. Number three, I touched on this already. They believe that Christianity was a choice. They believed testimony, not persuasion. That's a quote that kept coming up in my studies. Testimony, not persuasion, was the call of the gospel. A life lived for Christ is the best way to bring others into the kingdom. Testimony, not persuasion. Telling others what God has done for you builds the kingdom, not force, as the church tried so hard. Number four, they held Scripture as the authority. So they took the Scriptures as their guide for life. The Catholic Church said, we are the authority. We get to decide what the Scripture says, and you just listen to what we say. And the Anabaptists said, the Scripture is the authority, and it tells the church how to function. And they held God's word in supreme authority. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And this morning, if we're going to have a faith worth denying for, we also must allow the Scripture to be the absolute authority in our lives and live by it. The Scripture must be our guide, even the radical teachings of Christ. We talked about this some in Sunday school. Number five, they believe that Christianity meant to follow Christ at all costs. And I know that seems obvious to us, but the church then was anything but Christ-like. The Anabaptists believed that the gospel changed people. They lived differently. They believed that to follow Christ meant denying self at all costs. That was something that the authorities noticed as well. And people were suspect because of how they lived. I found this interesting. There was a man named Hans Jäger that was suspected of being an Anabaptist. This is what the authorities had to say. Now, because he does not swear, and because he leads an unoffensive life, therefore men suspect him of Anabaptism. He has long time passed for such, because he did not swear nor quarrel, because he does not swear nor quarrel, nor did such like things. That was their witness against him. We think he's an Anabaptist because of these things. The opposite was also true. Caspar Zachers was cleared of being a suspected Anabaptist because of this report. I quote, he is not commonly by the rank and file thought to be an Anabaptist because he is a churlish fellow who can't get along with others, starts fights and discord, swears and curses, disturbs the peace, and carries weapons on his person. He was acquitted of being an Anabaptist because of that testimony. The Anabaptists believe that they should live out the teachings of Jesus found in Matthew 5. Love your enemies. Don't fight back. We know what those are. And we know the story of Dirk Williams, who chose the humanly insane option of saving the person who was trying to kill him. When he ran out on that thin ice, and he was able to cross, but his captor was not, and he turned and went back and saved that man. That's what it meant to them. It can be easy for us to idolize these people. Stephen, Felix, Mons, Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock. I didn't talk about Michael Sattler and his wife. They were also martyred for their faith. And we could just keep making a list. But this morning they were normal people just like us. But they had an extraordinary zeal for God. They had a faith and a fire in their heart that they were willing to die for. The question I ask myself this morning is, do I have a faith worth denying myself for? And if I don't have a faith that's worth denying for, then I will not have a faith that will be worth dying for. As we think about the Anabaptist and their zeal for God, their willingness to lay down at all cost, we think about the persecution on the church that happened in the 1600s, even to the 1700s, the intense persecution where they were driven from Switzerland to all over Europe. When we think about the intensity of that time. And when was the most dangerous time for the church? And I want to just take the time here, I think we have a few minutes, to read from the Martyr's Mirror, It's a little, it's older English, so it's a little harder to maybe read, but there's some thoughts here that I think can encourage us this morning as we think about the church and the dangerous times that maybe we live in. This is what it says. Therefore, my most beloved friends in Christ Jesus, let us also in the last respect seek to be conformed to our beloved slain fellow brethren, that we may continue steadfastly unto the end in the most holy faith, which we have confessed with them. Oh, be careful in this matter. Watch over your dear bought souls, for it is highly necessary, yea, more necessary than at any former time. Of greater danger there is at this time than the bloody and distressing time of the martyrs. This is in the 1800s, by the way. These are sad times in which we live. Nay, truly, there is more danger now than in the time of our fathers who suffered death for the testimony of our Lord. Few will believe this, because the great majority look to that which is external and corporal, and in this respect is now better, quieter, and more comfortable. Few only look to that which is internal and pertains to the soul, and on which everything depends. These times are certainly more dangerous. For then Satan came openly through his servants, even at noonday as a roaring lion, so that he could be known, and now and then was possible to hide from him. Besides, his chief design was to destroy the body. But now he comes as in the night or in the twilight, in a strange but yet pleasing form, and in a twofold way lies in wait to destroy the soul, partly to trample underfoot and to annihilate entirely, if that were possible, the only saving Christian faith, partly to destroy true separated Christian life, which is the outgrowth of faith. There is therefore great danger of being deceived, O ye upright children of God. Be on your guard. Let your simplicity be coupled with prudence. Your faith as well as your life are objects aimed at. If Satan gain the mastery over you, your precious faith, which has been commended to your keeping as dearly as your soul, is ruined if you are overcome by the world. It will soon put an end to your Christian and virtuous life, without which the latter best of faith is of no avail. Care therefore, my dear friends, equally well for both, for one is as important as the other. Oh, how different is this form of the life of a true Christian who has forsaken himself and his lust. How great the step that is between their walk and that of the holy martyrs, who delivered up not only their carnal desires, but also their bodies and lives unto the Lord, unto death for the Lord's sake. But how great a difference will also be the two classes afterwards, when the former, having had their good things in this life, shall be shut out from the true heavenly riches, but the latter, because they have love to God, renounced and abandoned their possessions, which might have led them into sin, be admitted to the true enjoyment of heavenly riches and pleasures, and that forever and ever. That was a challenge to me as I thought about the Anabaptists and what they were willing to sacrifice for. Because of their faith, what am I willing to sacrifice today for my faith? That's the challenge I want to leave with us this morning. Let's pray.